Tonight's reading is from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, and I think it can be found on page 628 in the Church Bibles. So from verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
So a lot of water has gone under the bridge since Daniel was brought as a young man. He was taken captive along with the other Jewish exiles to Babylon. We think that happened in around 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. Daniel was about 14 years old when he was taken captive. And now, at the time of this reading that we heard tonight, he's a grand old man of about 82. Now, instead of Nebuchadnezzar, it's Darius the Mede who is ruling. And during the 68 years that Daniel has lived in Babylon, he has risen to unprecedented heights of authority and power. In fact, we're told that he was second only to the king himself. So, many years have passed since Daniel last saw Jerusalem, his home city. But he's not lost his devotion to God. He's not lost his longing for his homeland. He's not lost his longing for the restoration of that city and the temple. Daniel's faith, as we can see, is as strong, it's as fresh as ever. It's good to see that the trials that he's been through, we know something of the story of Daniel, the trials haven't broken his faith. And then latterly, prosperity and promotion haven't eroded his faith either. Success hasn't seduced him into the love of things more than the love of God. Daniel has shown amazing consistency and faithfulness in his walk with God. No doubt because of his consistent prayer life. We know something about that, don't we? How he insisted on praying despite the king's edict. So he survived the glittering prizes of Babylon, and he survived its growling lions in the den. And so now, this chapter this evening, we find Daniel praying at an old age, but still concerned for the things of God. He's praying one of the most memorable prayers in the Bible. I'm sure we had a feeling of that as we heard it read just a moment ago. An amazing prayer. It's a powerful prayer, which for the most part is a passionate confession of failure. And then it concludes with a moving plea to God to show mercy. Mercy to his people. And Daniel cries out to God to restore the nation of Israel to their promised homeland, and to restore the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary that bears his name. Now, that context that I've just described is very important, because, you see, although it's right and good for us to pray for our nation, the immediate application of this prayer for us today is not so much to pray for our nation as actually to pray for our church in our nation, to pray for the people of God. You see, no other nation has had or ever can claim to have that special relationship that Israel had with God under the Old Testament era. That's why Daniel could pray as he did for his nation and for his city and for its restoration. But in praying for the nation, Daniel was praying for God's people then. And so, as I say, for our application, so really we should be praying for God's people as we look at this prayer tonight. For God's church, for his church in the UK, his church in Western Europe, and so on. Why? Well, because I think there are serious similarities here. Just think about it for a moment. The church today, the church in our context, is desolate, by and large. In UK and Europe, it's languishing. It's certainly in decline. And like God's people in Babylon, many people who call themselves Christians today, well, we're captive to God-denying forces in our culture and in our society. Thousands of churchgoers today think exactly the same as the non-believing world thinks. Our behavior, our lifestyle, our values, our life choices, if we're honest, they're shaped more by the prevailing culture than by the Word of God. And we share the love affair that the world has in our culture and our society with ease and with self and with health and with wealth and prosperity. And often we seem to be very little different from the godless culture in which we live. And so the result of this submersion of the church, by and large, in the culture of our day, is that we don't live distinctively Christian lives. We don't live positively, counterculturally. So we say we follow a God who is concerned for justice and righteousness. We say we follow Jesus Christ, who lived his life for others, laid down his life in sacrificial love and service. But so often what we say doesn't match with our attitudes and what we do. And so people see through our sham and our hypocrisy as churches. And often they see no reason why they should be a Christian, because we're just like them anyway. We don't live lives of integrity. We are often proud and judgmental. And when we're under pressure, well, we react just as they do. We say we have hope and joy in our faith, but often we're just as complaining. We're just as negative as they are. We say we're concerned for the vulnerable and the marginalized in our society and in the world, but we don't seem very accepting sometimes, very helpful, very inclusive in our attitudes. We say we believe in a great God who is high over all, who is sovereign, and who has reached out to us and has loved us and has forgiven us. But sadly, we seem to be concerned very often with the same sort of small-minded issues that preoccupy our non-believing friends and our neighbors. So yes, as Christians, we can bemoan the state of our nation, And the sad statistics regarding the decline of the church in the UK, as the recent census figures have revealed. And I read this week that Richard Dawkins has congratulated the people of Wales, because we have recorded the highest number of people in all of the four home nations who say they have turned their back on religion. We have no faith. 32% of people in Wales now say they have no faith. So Richard Dawkins says, well done, Wales. What an indictment. In fact, according to the census, our own ward of Cattays here records the highest number of non-Christians in all the wards of Wales. What an opportunity. We can lament the vote that took place in Parliament this week on the redefinition of marriage. But you see, really, we shouldn't be blaming other people. In a sense, we shouldn't be expecting non-Christians to be passing Christian laws with Christian values. Why should they? No, I think we must look to the sorry state of our church and our churches, of the church in our land. And we must examine our own hearts first. And this great prayer has much to teach us about how to pray for ourselves and for our church and the churches in our city and in our land. So, what principles of prayer can we learn as we pray with this giant tonight, Daniel? Well, here's the first. This prayer shows us that we should pray shaped by God's word. We should pray shaped by God's word. Notice the opening verses of the chapter, especially verse 2 there. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the law given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. You see, Daniel has made an amazing and exciting discovery by reading God's word. And what is it? Well, he's been reading in chapters 25, perhaps, and chapters 29 of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, of course, was prophesying in Jerusalem when Daniel was just a teenager at the beginning of the fall of Jerusalem and the first exiles being taken away. And now somehow in Babylon, Daniel has a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. And there in that prophecy, he reads these words. If you've got a Bible, just look in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 11. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will banish from this land the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. So you see what Daniel had read in God's word. Yes, there was judgment. That is what they'd been experiencing. But then there's hope. After 70 years. And so then perhaps he reads in Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 to 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So you see, Daniel's reading God's word. And he's thinking, yes, there's judgment, but there's also hope. 70 years, it's nearly up. Perhaps there's just 2 or 3 years left. And so hope begins to rise in Daniel's heart. And he discovers, yes, it's true. God has great plans for us, actually. This is not going to go on indefinitely. And so despite all present appearances, despite the situation as it presented itself to Daniel, Daniel believed God's word And so he prayed, as he says there in verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. He prayed. Shaped by God's word, which speaks about God's purposes, God's promises. They shaped his praying. You see, believing that God is sovereign, that he is working his purposes out, that nothing can thwart his plans, that is not an excuse for inactivity. It's a great reason for Christians engaging in the hard but the wonderful work, the discipline of prayer, of asking that God's will might be done on earth, that his kingdom will come. But all true prayer is shaped by God's truth, the truth about his character, about his plans, about his purposes, about his promises. So we come to pray to God, and we pray his promises. We pray on the basis of his word. So for our own lives, we read God's word and we find wonderful promises, promises for holiness in our lives, promises to overcome those besetting sins, promises for guidance and for direction in our lives, promises for empowering in witness, promises for endurance, for patience, for love, to live like Jesus. We pray shaped by God's word. That's the first principle here. The second is this: we should pray humbled by our own need. Pray humbled by our own need. You see that word which really sums up the tone of the whole prayer in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. I confessed. In almost every verse of this prayer, there is an acknowledgement of need. There is a confession of sin, of failure. Now, I don't know, we don't seem to hear much praying like that today, do we? In God's church. A confession of our deep need of God. I wonder why. Are we too complacent? Are we too self-satisfied? Are we thinking that we can do it? That we have all the resources? Or do we have a deficient view of God? You see, Daniel saw God as the great and awesome God, the Holy One of Israel. And so here is an extended and a careful confession of sin. And not other people's sins. Daniel is completely identifying himself with his people. Look at all the different words Daniel uses to describe the failure of his people, his own failure. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We've turned away. We have not listened. We have not obeyed. We have transgressed. We refuse to obey. Pray humbled by our sense of need. You see, confession is agreeing with God about ourselves and about our deep need. And you see, as such, confession is not a negative thing. It's not a depressing thing. It's a liberating thing. It's a liberating exercise, because confession is the first step on the road to freedom. You see, the truth sets us free. And we need to begin with the truth about ourselves before God, rather than live in denial of it. I think a lot of the church in the UK is in denial today. Denial about our waywardness, our sin, our disobedience. Denial about our powerlessness, our ineffectiveness. No, true prayer always begins with being honest about ourselves before God. It means calling things as they really are, like Daniel does here. We've rebelled. We've done wrong. We've not listened to your word. We've disobeyed. And therefore, we rightly stand under God's censure, under God's judgment. There's no one else to blame. We can't point the fingers at the secularists and other people. God is right, says Daniel here. Lord, you are righteous, but we are covered with shame. Verse 13, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. There's no one else to blame. True prayer is always marked by humility, by a sense of our need. We have no rights in ourselves as we approach this great and glorious God. We don't come boasting about our achievements, our talents, our gifts, our merits. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. So pray shaped by God's word, pray humbled by our need. But then thirdly, pray encouraged by God's mercy. That's our theme tonight, isn't it? Praying with giants, mercy. Oh, that's a wonderful theme. You see how wonderfully balanced this prayer is. So despite their need, their disobedience, despite their desperate situation, despite their waywardness, despite their justice of God in dealing with them, Daniel still prays for his people. Now how can he do that? Why doesn't he just give up in despair? Well, because he's praying shaped by God's word. He's praying because of what he knows about God's character. And so what does he find in God's word that encourages him to pray? Well, as we've already seen, he finds a promise, first of all, a promise of deliverance from Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70 years are soon up. And so that encourages him to pray. But he also finds a record of the past mercy and the love of God. And that encourages him to pray too. You see there in verse 15, Daniel prays, "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day." Oh, that's that phrase really, that focus goes to the very heart of salvation history. That's the great story that Daniel is referring to there, isn't it? The great story which shaped their identity as the people of God. And it's a story which they never tire of going back to again and again in their writings, in the Psalms, in the prophets. You brought your people up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Never, never had they been so desolate as they'd been in Egypt, God's people. For over 400 years, they languished in captivity and in slavery. There seemed to be no hope, no future for them. Those promises of God to Abraham in Genesis about being a great nation, a great people, and a wonderful land, they seem to have disappeared. They've perished. And yet, God saved them. O Lord our God, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you made for yourself a name that endures to this day. You did it then, Lord. No one can deny it. Even to this day, it's known. It's remembered among the nations, says Daniel. And God's people never tired of going back to this great salvation event. It was a wonderful reminder to them of God's mercy and of his grace, of his power exerted on their behalf because of his covenant love to them. What does the passage in Exodus tell us? God heard their cries. He saw their powerlessness. He came down to save them out of the hands of their oppressors because he is merciful. He's compassionate. He's gracious. So if he did it then, he can do it again. Not because they deserve it, they don't, but because of his great mercy. That's what he says in verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. That's Daniel's hope. So Daniel's asking for a second Exodus. He's asking for a great road to freedom again. A long march to the promised land again. And what God has done in the past encourages him to ask for deliverance again, deliverance now. And the principle in prayer is exactly the same for us too. Encouraged by God's mercy, we can ask for God's mercy again. And of course, we as Christian people, we look back to that greatest of all salvation events, that greatest of all exoduses, the escape route from judgment and from punishment that God has provided for us through the cross of the Lord Jesus. And like the Israelites, we, God's people, we never tire of going back again and again to that great event, to the cross, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, to the salvation, the rescue from the oppression of evil and the captivity of sin. And we celebrate it when we remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been killed for us, been sacrificed for us. And we can come again. We can shelter under the security of his blood. We can come back again and again to the cross, to that place of amazing mercy and of grace. We sing, don't we, sometimes, "Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. And once again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy. I'm broken inside. And once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my life." God's amazing mercy to us. You see, mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer, if the offender has to do something to merit it, then it isn't mercy. But this amazing forgiveness, this mercy of God, it comes at a cost to the one granting that forgiveness. Forgiveness always does come with a cost. And it's the cross of Jesus that shows us the immense cost of our forgiveness. It shows us the immeasurable depths of the mercy of God. The cross. Our deliverance from slavery, our exodus to freedom and to true life as God intended it to be experienced, to be lived. The cross that speaks of that boundless mercy. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. That's how we're to pray. Shaped by God's word, humbled by our need, but encouraged by God's mercy. And then finally, this prayer shows us that we're to pray inspired by God's glory. Pray inspired by God's glory. Finally, Daniel moves to ask, to petition God in verse 17 and following. And here's his passionate plea now. You can feel it in the language as he closes the prayer. He asks God to respond. Listen to his vocabulary. "Hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear and hear. Open your eyes and see." But why? Why should God hear? Why should he open his eyes? Not only that, why should he listen, forgive, hear, and act, and not delay, as he says in these closing verses? Well, he gives us the reason. It's for your sake, Daniel says. It's because Daniel's praying for, he's talking about the city that bears your name. Verse 18, or verse 19 again. "For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." You see his argument? The people of God are known by his name. So God's character and reputation is at stake by the way we act. You see, the greatest glory in the whole universe is the glory of God. His glorious being, his character, his name. And God has an infinite zeal for his own name and glory. And he will not let it be shamed or reproached or become a byword or a joke indefinitely. God, the triune majesty, is committed to the glory of his name. For he is perfect. And God, the Father, is committed to the glory and the exaltation of the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will not stand by indefinitely and allow those who bring his Son's name into disrepute to have the last word. In fact, God is working towards the climax of history when, having exalted his Son and having given him a name which is above every name, he's waiting the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God. To the vindication of his name. To the fulfillment of his purposes. So that's our deepest confidence when we pray. The glory of his name. Someone has said God is committed with an explosive passion to the glory of his name. That's why we pray. Hallowed be your name. For the sake of your great name, Lord, hear and act. Do not delay. For your name's sake, save, revive, heal, restore, empower. Rebuild the ruins of your kingdom, of your church in our land again. Now, I know primarily this is a prayer for corporate restoration, but I think it can be applied individually too as we finish tonight. You see, we are made for God, all of us. We are made in his image. We are made to live for his glory. But we've rebelled against him. And we stand under his righteous judgment. So tonight, we need to pray. We pray according to his word. But we need to pray above all for mercy. That this great and awesome God, who's given us life, and that gift of life we have spurned and we've rebelled against him, that he will have mercy and forgive us and bring us into his family, and that we might be part of his purposes. But perhaps most of us are Christians. Perhaps you are a Christian here tonight, but you know that in an individual sense as well, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's building his kingdom, his temple in your life, but you've let things slip. You need to do some repair work on that building. You need to do the restoration work so that God will be glorified in your life. Perhaps you are a student here tonight and you've come up to university and you're a Christian, but you know things have drifted really. And people that you live with don't see in you a very clear witness to the name and the glory of God. Or perhaps you're older tonight. Perhaps you're more my age. Perhaps you're a man who can look back on a time when you really were walking with God and these things were precious and real to you. But again, in your heart of hearts, you know you're not there. And you need to do some repair work. You know, in the last 3 or 4 weeks, probably, since we've had these storms and rain, we've had at least 3 workmen knock our door there in Alma Road in Roth and offer us their leaflets and offer their services. And the reason is that in these winds that have happened, the side of our house has caught it, and the gable end, the wood down the gable end, is actually flapping now. And so these 3 men have obviously walked past and thought, there's people who don't look after their houses. And they've knocked the door. And one of them said to me, if you don't get that mended, you're going to be in a big mess. It only takes one more gust, the whole lot's going to come down, and then the roof will come off. Well, perhaps some of our lives are like that spiritually. We've let things slip. We've been buffeted by the winds. This culture in which we live, this society, it can do its damage. And tonight we need to do some restoration work in our lives. So we need to pray. We need to be honest with God. We need to come to him aware of our need. Not in denial. But we need to come to him encouraged by his mercy. He's been merciful. He is a merciful God. And his arms are outstretched to save us, to receive us back. So let's do the necessary restoration work so that God's name will be glorified in our lives and in the life of our church, and then through our churches in the life of our nation once again. Let's pray with the giants of God's word like Daniel. Pray shaped by God's word. Pray humbled by our need. Pray encouraged by God's mercy. And pray inspired by God's glory. Let's set ourselves to prayer. Well, in a few moments, we're going to sing a song, which is really a prayer. And perhaps the group can come up and get ready to do that. But I wonder whether we can just take a moment of quiet and reflect on what God is saying to us, perhaps individually, perhaps as a church. And I'm just going to read again those wonderful verses. We often hear them out of context, but I think they're wonderful promises to us. And in the quiet, as we just bow our heads, let's pray. Let's thank God for his mercy. And let's take these promises, perhaps for yourself as an individual in the life that you're called to live now, in the circumstances that you face. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Father, thank you that as we come back to you in humble confession of our sin and of our need, we can be assured of your mercy. And we thank you for these great promises that in our lives individually and in our life as a church and as churches, you have great plans for us, plans to prosper us, not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. So may we be real with you as we close this day. May we be honest, and may we rejoice and enjoy your forgiveness and your mercy, and trust you for the future. For we thank you, we can rely upon your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.